Before I begin, I'd first of all like to say that it's been a while since I've had to preach both services. It's a significant requires a significant cost to my family when I do so, because in addition to working my 11 to 12 hour days, I get to come home and work 3 to 4 hours per night on a message. And so I want to thank Kim particularly for being so supportive during this time, because I know it's really tough on her because she has no husband for about a week while I do these kind of things. And unfortunately, I have a big meeting at work on Monday, so I got more things to do for that, so it's not going to get any better. Anyways, as many of you already can maybe recall, it was actually August when I last had the opportunity to preach at the 9:30 service. And I started a series on the Old Testament resurrection, trying to look at in a detailed fashion about what the scriptures actually teach about the resurrection in the Old Testament times, knowing full well that the Old Testament is the foundation for our faith, and then subsequently the New modifies and adds to it and expounds on it even further. And if you recall, we learned a bunch of things last time, although it's been over 6 months ago. We looked at the passages in Job and also in 1 Samuel, and we learned a couple things that we didn't realize before. For example, and I think the biggest thing that I remember, was that when Job says, "Yet in my flesh I shall see God," that actually the Hebrew word there said, "Yet out of my flesh shall see God." And we also looked at numerous other things that gave examples of the resurrection. Like, for example, the fact that when a tree dies and rots and then springs up, so too it's like when we die, we fall into the ground and then springs up new life. And that same illustration is continued in 1 Corinthians 15 as Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, talks about the seed of the resurrection, or the seed of the body going in the ground being planted, and then the resurrection body coming forth from that. Anyway, so for today, Gary, if I can have you pass out, let me give you the whole stack. This is kind of a handout of what we're going to cover today. And as you recall, what we did the last time is we took text that may or may not have talked about the resurrection. And then first and foremost, what we want to do is understand what the text said. In other words, just because somebody said, "Well, this clearly talks about the resurrection," we wanted to make sure that we understood the text before we actually went into it in detail. Now, to do so, we had to get an idea of the context that our passage was in. We had to exegete the passage, and for those of you that aren't very familiar with Greek, exegete just means to take out of something. And then, based upon the principles of hermeneutics, to come up with some reasonable interpretation of what the text actually says. And then, having understood the text, then go back to that and say, okay, what does it really teach about the resurrection or not? And if it does teach about the resurrection, what kind of main teaching points can we glean from this? And then, in order to make sure I covered all the bases, there were 5 questions I would ask of each text that would allow me to know whether to answer things about the resurrection that I would like to know. So if you'd like to, you could follow in our Bibles. Their handout gives a little bit of the idea. And this resurrection, the Old Testament that we're doing today, is only covering the Psalms. There are 4 verses in the Psalms that discuss this, and we're going to review each of these 4 today. The first one is in Psalm 16. And so we're going to start off by trying to understand what Psalm 16 is all about, and then maybe we can key in our verses, which are actually Psalm 16, 9 through 11. So if you could, why don't you turn with me to your Bible, to Psalm 16. What Psalm 16 discusses, it starts off as in form of an outline with the first verse, which says, "Preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust." And actually, that forms the outline for the entire psalm. You see, the second part of that verse, "For in thee do I put my trust," really summarizes what verses 2 through 8 talk about. And then, "Preserve me, O God," is what verses 9 through 11 talk about. So let's look first about the context of what he means when, "For in thee do I put my trust." You can see that there are numerous characteristics of David's faith demonstrated in the rest of the psalm. For example, in verse 2b, he says, "Thou art my Lord." Notice that he says that my goodness, referring to David's goodness himself, that my goodness is not sufficient, implying that God's goodness is all sufficient. Drop down to verse 4, where it says that the Lord is the only true God. As you can see where it says there that that those that go after other gods will not have any fruition because they're going after false gods. And notice that also it demonstrates that worship is limited to the true and only Lord. That the Lord is the author's inheritance. In other words, David himself says that you, Lord, alone are my portion forever. And his heritage is the Lord, as it says in verse 6. And you can read that in your own version. And because of all these things, he praises God for his counsel in verse 7. He praises God for his providence in verse 7. And finally, he says that because of all these things, the Lord is continually set before me, and he is at my right hand, and I will not be shaking. In other words, David's faith is immutable because it is based upon an immutable, unchanging God that has all the characteristics that I mentioned. And then verse 9 through 11 is the verse we want to look at, and David makes a conclusion. And I'll read these to you, and then we'll look at what this means. He says, therefore, based upon everything I've said, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely. For thou wilt not abandon my soul to Sheol, neither wilt thou allow thy Holy One to undergo decay. Thou wilt make known to me the path of life, and in thy presence is fullness of joy, and in thy right hand are pleasures forevermore. Now as you read those, the first thing that comes to your mind is, oh, this is talking about the resurrection, right? Now, probably not really. I mean, when I first read these verses, I'm not really thinking about that. But you have to recall, as I said earlier, that except for maybe one verse in Daniel 12:2, there's not a single passage in the Old Testament that would even use a word that looks like or sounds like resurrection. So we need to sometimes deal with resurrection based upon the concepts of death and Sheol and grave and afterlife. And so that's what we're doing with this particular passage today. So let me go through some of these the verses, and let's just start at verse 9. When he says, my heart is glad, he's talking about the fact that he's referring to what the Hebrew mind frequently thought of as the seat of emotion, the seat of thinking. As a man thinketh in his heart, so he is. And so he was saying that my heart or my mind or the inner man, the inner being is glad and joyful and merry. So deep down inside, in the most internal aspect of his very being, David was thrilled. What was he thrilled about? Well, let's go on. He says, not only was my heart thrilled, but my flesh shall also rest in hope. And there's some debate about what this means. Does this mean that when he dies, his flesh will be waiting there hoping for something to happen? Or is he contrasting the fact that not only is his inner being glad, but also his external being, meaning his, you know, his flesh, his body, is also resting in safety because of God's care and concern. That word hope means safety. And so what the idea here is that not only can David be glad and rejoicing about what's happened, but also that his flesh is dwelling in safety or resting in safety. I skipped one thing. Let me go back to it. Notice that in 9 and also in verse 9, it says, my glory rejoices. And the idea behind this is that the very essence of who David was, in some places it's actually translated tongue, and I'll tell you why that is later, but his speech and his mouth literally offers up praise to God for the things that he's about to discuss. And that's in verse 10. And this is really the key to the understanding of the resurrection. He says, thou will not abandon or leave my soul and Sheol. And the word leave has the idea of abandoning, to abandon something, to just turn your back on it, to just leave it behind. And the word hell here, or Hades, or depending on your translation, or Sheol, is the Hebrew word which has the idea of the place of the underworld, Sheol, frequently translated in the Greek Hades. It's that netherworld of unseen spirits, of disembodied souls that are waiting to be ultimately either punished for their sins or ultimately saved because of what the Lord Jesus Christ did for them. So the idea behind this is that David had, as the author of this, had confidence that his soul would not be left in Sheol, that although that he would go down to the grave, and although he would be there, that he would not remain there, and God would not leave him there. And in contrast, he also goes on to verse 10 that says, neither wilt thou allow thy Holy One to undergo decay. And this is a little different. So in contrast to David, who says, you won't abandon me in Sheol, he says specifically that the Holy One will not be allowed to undergo decay. And it doesn't take a lot of thinking to realize that the Holy One to whom he's referring to is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. So because of that, David is saying that you won't allow me, David, to remain in Sheol, and not only that, but you won't allow my Holy One or my Christ to undergo decay. And again, the idea behind decay here is corruption or something being destroyed and something that's rotting away. And so by the very essence of this psalm, we can tell that the Lord Jesus Christ had to rise soon after his death, because otherwise his body would have undergone decay. And then it goes on to that, what happens in verse 11 in the life after that David is rescued from Sheol, and after the Holy One has since gone through and been rescued from decay. It says that thou will make known to me the path of life. So number one, there'll be a path of life. Number two, there'll be in his presence is fullness of joy. There'll be complete fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ and with his Father. Total fellowship as David is now in eternity with his Father. And in his right hand, there are pleasures evermore. If you recall, the idea of being on somebody's right hand is being next to somebody that's in authority. So when David refers to in the right hand, he's talking about literally being on the right hand of God. As God is ruling in all eternity, so also David, as the right-hand man, also is ruling and has dominion. And so there are three things that result after David's resurrection: life, fellowship, and ruling ruling forevermore, which obviously has complete and total satisfaction because he's in God's complete and total will. So if we were to look at this passage just upon what it says here, we would say that at the prospect of David's death, he is glad and he rejoices because he knows that he won't be left in Sheol forever. Furthermore, the Holy One, the Lord Jesus Christ, would not be allowed to undergo decay. And the ultimate end and conclusion of this resurrection would that David would have life, fellowship, and ruling at the right hand of God. Now we can understand a little bit more about this passage because there is an inspired commentary with this passage, and that is in a couple verses in Acts. So if you can, turn with me to Acts 2, and we're going to look at two different passages where actually the Holy Spirit offers inspired commentary to this passage. And that's also always helpful to me because I realize that the vast majority of things I read are written by men, and so they're subject to error. But when an apostle of God takes a passage and explains what it means in an inspired fashion, it's probably right. Okay, so we're going to look at this. Okay, just to set the context a little bit, as you recall, in Acts 2, that was the day of Pentecost. Cloven flames of tongues of fire came upon all the men at that time. And then they prophesied, and people said, man, these guys are drunk. They're saying all these things. We're hearing everybody in our own language. What in the world's going on? And Peter comes up and he makes a speech. And he makes a speech and says, this is what Joel promised in his prophecy. And you can see that in verse 18 of Acts 2. And then he goes on to make his first of his numerous sermons that discuss who the Lord Jesus Christ was and still is. And so I'm going to read in verse 22 and then get back, and you know, you'll see where our passage is. Verse 22, he says, men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles, wonders, and signs, which God performed, just as you know, this man, delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you, referring to the men of Israel, nailed to the cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. And God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for death to hold him. For David says, and then look at verses 25 through 28. That's our psalm. That's our psalm right there. I was behold. It starts at verse 8 in our psalm. I was beholding always the presence of the Lord. He's ever in my hand. I will not be shaken. And I won't read it to you again because that's our psalm. Okay? So let's read on. Brotherly, I may confidently say to you that the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried in his tomb is with us to this day. The point that Peter's making is that when David wrote this psalm, he wasn't talking only about himself. He was obviously talking about someone else. Because if David was talking about not being left in Hades and not being allowed his soul to decay, then, hey, wait a second, David's tomb is still with us today. David's body, his carcass, is rotten in the ground. And so obviously, it couldn't be that the fact that David was talking about himself. But he goes, in verse 30, he says, because he was a prophet, referring to David, and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath, the seed of one of his descendants upon his throne, and that's a quote from another psalm, he looked ahead, and in this psalm, he spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that neither was he abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. And this Jesus was raised up again. So what we can conclude from this passage is that although when we read Psalm 16:9 and 10, we get the idea that David's talking a little bit about himself, in reality, the primary sole application of this passage, as the Holy Spirit has written it down and inspired, is referring to the none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And to continue that same idea, in case you think that's not quite enough evidence, turn to Acts 13. And now, again, this is Paul on his first missionary journey. He gets a chance to make a speech too, okay? And I won't go into as much details about this passage. But basically, I'd like you to start looking at start at verse 32. And Paul's making a speech to the people that day, and he says, we preach to you the good news of the promise made to our fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children, in that he raised up Jesus, as it says in the second psalm, thou art my son, this day I've begotten thee. And let me just stop here just for a second. I chose not to look at the second psalm specifically with regards to how it teaches on resurrection, because looking at the sonship of the Lord Jesus Christ and his begottenness in time is a difficult issue all in and of itself, so I didn't do that today. But you can see that, inspired by the Holy Spirit, Paul links the second psalm into talking about the resurrection. But then he goes on, verse 34, and for the fact that he raised him up the dead, no more to decay, he has spoken this way, I will give you the sure blessings of David. And in another psalm, our psalm that we're looking at right now, in Psalm 16, thou wilt not allow thy Holy One to undergo decay. For David, after he served his own generation, fell asleep and underwent decay. But he whom God raised did not undergo decay. All right. So what we can determine from this passage and for others is the fact that the passage refers to the Lord Jesus Christ and the Lord Jesus Christ alone, that was the promise to the Lord Jesus Christ that he would not be abandoned to Hades and his soul would not be abandoned there and that he would not be allowed to undergo decay. And then in contrast, David underwent decay, and like many others and all others, to be honest with you, they all underwent decay. But the Holy One did not undergo decay. And finally, that when the Lord Jesus Christ was raised, he was raised and never to undergo decay again, as it says there in verse 36, I think it was, or no, 34, where it says that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to decay. So from these commentaries on this passage in Psalm 16, we learn about the resurrection, that this refers to Christ's resurrection. And has a specific teachings upon that. So why don't we go back to Psalm 16? Okay, as you turn there, let me just now go back to my questions. How likely is it that this text teaches about the resurrection? I think it's indisputable. I mean, you have two inspired apostles saying that this refers to the resurrection of Christ. End of statement. We don't even need to go to that question any further, okay? Number three on my list, and maybe number three on yours also, what are the readily apparent main teaching points to be gleaned from this text? Well, I think that from this text we can learn a couple things. Number one, we can learn about the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. That was to him, and at least in this psalm, to him alone was the promise to never undergo decay. And clearly, to David, it wasn't promised to him that he would not undergo decay, because clearly David underwent decay, as do all believers in the Old Testament time, as do all believers in the New Testament time. Furthermore, what is emphasized here is not only the fact that Christ was resurrected and to not undergo decay any further, but in 11 it emphasizes what Christ was resurrected to. You see, it's not just merely a reanimation that occurs at resurrection. By that I mean it's not just the fact that we are restored to life again. I mean, there had been raisings in the past. I mean, Lazarus was raised, but was he resurrected? Not really. He was just restored to life. He was reanimated. What about the widow's son that Christ raised from the dead? Or what about the widow's son that Elijah raised from the dead? In all these cases, again, the point is that these folks were merely reanimated, but Christ was different. He was resurrected, and he was resurrected toward something else. It wasn't merely just to have a restoration of life, but these are in verse 11. He was resurrected so that he would continue on forevermore in the path of life. Number two, that he would have fullness of joy, complete and total fellowship with his Father. Now you know and I know that he always had complete and total fellowship with his Father, except for that moment on Calvary when he bore your and my sins. And finally, that Christ would be restored to the ruler of the entire universe. That at the right hand of the Father, as it says in multiple other Psalms, he would be ruling and have pleasures forevermore. That Christ would see this, as it says in other passages, the satisfaction of his soul. That having obeyed his Father and having followed his Father even to death on the cross, that he would be exalted, as it says in Philippians 2, to the point of leadership, so that every knee and every tongue shall bow and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So that's basically what this little psalm says, as you added a few texts to it. So as we go through our questions, what is the nature of the resurrection? Clearly it's referring to a physical component, that Christ's body would not remain the grave, and furthermore, that it would not see corruption, and furthermore, according to what Acts 13:34 adds to this, that this would not see corruption ever again. Not only was this resurrection a physical resurrection, it was a spiritual resurrection. Remember that the Lord Jesus Christ's soul was in Hades, and that the inspired apostles quote not only verse 10b, but verse 10a, that Christ's soul would not be abandoned into Sheol. So it refers not only to the physical resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, but also to his spiritual one, the fact that his soul would not be left in Hades. Notice also that resurrection is more than a permanent reanimation of the body with a soul, but rather it's a resurrection to life, to fellowship, and to rule. Now why is this resurrection important to the author? I think it's important to the author because if you go back to the beginning verse, remember he says, and again this all ties together eventually, he said, "Preserve me, O God." Remember that's how this thing started. It says, "Preserve me, O God, for in thee I take refuge," or "in thee I have faith." After talking about faith, he in verses 9 through 11 talks about preservation. You see, if the champion of David's faith, the Lord Jesus Christ, if the author and finisher of her faith, God would protect him, and God would see him through and not abandon Christ's soul and Sheol and not lead him to decay, then David had a promise that he would similarly be cared for by that same loving Father. So when will this resurrection occur? That's our next sub-question. It soon will occur after the death of the Holy One. At least the Holy One's resurrection would occur. And how do we know that? Well, because if you left the Holy One in the ground long enough, it would rot. Or he would rot, or the corpse would rot. And so it couldn't be too long, and so we knew that, at least from this psalm, that it would occur soon after his death. And obviously the Lord Jesus Christ rose third day. And who was resurrected? This is Christ. And I don't know, and I don't think, that this psalm is necessarily applicable to the resurrection of believers. Because the Holy Spirit makes so clear that this passage in verse 10 is applicable to the Lord Jesus Christ. And also, our experience clearly tells us that believers undergo decay. And so whatever is said in this passage is somewhat unique because it's referring to the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, which was somewhat unique. And does it say how the resurrection occurs? No. Okay, so now that we've finished Psalm 16, all you have to do is look to the next one, which is Psalm 17. And we're going to continue this. By the way, that was the longest one. The rest of them should be a little shorter. If not, we'll just do this, you know, we'll continue on some other day. Okay, Psalm 17. This is also a Psalm of David, a prayer of David. And this is a little bit different than the previous Psalm, but somewhat similar. Unlike Psalm 16, this Psalm has very much an urgency evident to it. In other words, Psalm 16 just sort of says, "Preserve me, O God, because I take refuge in thee." But notice how Psalm 17 begins in verse 1. It says, "Hear a just cause, O Lord, and give heed to my cry. Give ear to my prayer." So it seems like there's a lot more urgency to this one than there was to the other one, okay? So let's see if we can understand a little bit about this. And just like the other psalm, our text ends up being the very last verse, verse 15. And so we have to go through a little bit of understanding what the psalm means before we can get to verse 15, so we can look at that. So first of all, he talks about, he pleads his case before God. And in verses 1 through 4, he talks about, first of all, his qualifications to bring prayer before God. In other words, he says, "Lord, listen to me, take attention to what I'm about to say, and here's the reason why I have a right to say things to you. I don't have deceitful lips. Look at me, try me, try my heart, visit me by night, test me. You can see that I don't discretion. I'm walking a straight and narrow path. I have a pure life. Therefore, I'm asking for justice because I'm living a just life." Then he goes on in verse 5 through 8, and he makes some specific requests. He goes that it says, "Hold up my goings in my path, don't let my feet slip." And again, depending on your translations, some of them are read as statements and some of them are prayer requests. I think it's better translated as prayer requests. So he says, "Hold up my feet from slipping." He says, hear my prayer in verse 6. "Show me kindness" in verse 7. "Deliver me from the wicked" verse 7. "Hide me and keep me from the wicked" verse 8. So those are all his requests, and you can look at those real quickly, but to give you the context. And then in verses 9 through 12, he talks about how the wicked are contrasted with him. You see that the wicked oppress, and David wasn't oppressing people. The wicked compass him about. The wicked are a proud people, he says in verse 10. In fact, I just want to stop a little bit. It says that in the King James Version, it says they are enclosed in their own fat. It means that their belly hangs over their waist. So I better do this here. Anyways, okay? "They speak proudly with their mouth," as it says in verse 10 also. He says that they set their eyes on destroying the righteous, and they're greedy, and they wait and lurk for prey, as it says in verse 12. Okay? And then he actually goes on in verse 14 and talks about more characteristics of the wicked. As he goes on, it says that their portion is in this life. Their belly will be filled with hidden treasure. They're full of children, but leave all their substance, their richness, what everything they earn to their babes or to their children. Okay? Now you notice I skipped verse 13, because verse 13 is now another prayer request that he goes on against the wicked. He says, "Arise, O Lord, disappoint him," or disappoint the wicked. "Cast the wicked down. Deliver my sword for the wicked, which is thy sword." What David is saying here is he wants deliverance from the wicked, to do everything, to have God do everything he can to frustrate their plans, to disappoint them, to cast them down, so that David would be delivered. And the translation, "which is thy sword," if you look in your version, I think the word "thy" is, or at least not in mine, but in some verses the "thy" is italicized, meaning that's a supplied word, and it's probably better to be translated "through thy sword" or "by thy sword." In other words, God, I want you to disappoint them, cast them down, and I actually want you to destroy them by your sword, which refers to the judgment of God. In other words, David is calling for judgment upon the wicked people. So in order to best understand verse 15, I think we need to understand 14, so I'm going to stop a little bit here. What he's saying about these men in verse 14 is that their portions in this life. In other words, the wicked people only look at what they have in this world. And although because of the general goodness of God, because of, as people have talked about, God's common grace, that God is good to the just and the unjust, that they are full of treasure. They have children, but ultimately, when they die, they leave it all behind. They have nothing that they take with them. All their temporal goods are left behind, and they leave it all to their children, and that's it. Okay? But, and this is the contrast in verse 15, as for me, implying when I die, in other words, I'm not going to leave my substance to my children. I'm not going to leave my treasure behind. My portion's not in this world. But as for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I will be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. The idea behind these verses is that, again, it's looking not so much at what happens at resurrection, but what is the result of the resurrection. The results of resurrection are these. Number one, that he will behold God's face. And the idea behind looking at God's face is actually seeing him for who he is. If you recall, back in the Exodus time frame in Numbers, when the people of Israel were wandering, they frequently went against Moses and they weren't too happy with him as a leader. And one of the responses that God said to them was, listen, you know, I spoke to other people with shadows and signs, but with my servant Moses, I speak face to face. You should be afraid of that guy, okay? And that same idea, face to face, is what David's talking about here. In other words, just like it says in 1 Corinthians that we behold things darkly in a glass, but then face to face. The idea is that there was complete, total relationship and fellowship between Moses and God the Father. And David was looking for that time when he would have fellowship unhindered and unseparated by the veil so that he can have complete and total fellowship with his Savior and with God the Father. And so the idea behind I will behold his face is the fact that he would see God for who he is and there would be nothing between him and God. Because you've got to understand that David's sin was always before him. And it wasn't possible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away David's sin. And so unlike you and me in the new covenant, David lived in that old covenant and he was not able to fully see and fully appreciate and fully understand the face of God as we are today. So the first result of the resurrection was that he was going to behold God's face. And that's further modified by the fact that he's going to behold God's faith in righteousness. In other words, he wasn't going to see God merely as a God of mercy, but as a God of justice. A God that, if you will, would vindicate David and David's cause and concern. Remember how this psalm started? Go back to very first one. Verse 1. He says, "Hear a just cause, O Lord, and give heed to my cry." In other words, David is proclaiming, I want justice. And just like Gary was talking about earlier on this, when he was sharing with you about the Lord's table, David was not seeing justice, and he was demanding justice. And here it is in verse 15, that when David passes through the shadow of the valley of death, if you will, he will then behold God's face in righteousness or in justice. So the idea is that David's vindication, David's justice comes when he is resurrected, when he is now restored to behold the face of God as Father and see him for who he is. And notice that David not only will be vindicated, but he says in verse 15, he says, I will be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. What David is talking about is not the fact that he will look like God, okay? He's not saying, when I awake, looking like you. But what that word, thy likeness, means is the form of God. In fact, that word is oftentimes used in other places to describe the Lord Jesus Christ when it says, you know, being found in the form of man, but yet he was God, and says he had the very essence of God. And if you remember when Dave Curtis was talking about the kenosis of the Lord Jesus Christ, he talked about that Greek word homoousia, which means the very essence of God. Well, that's this word here, likeness, although it's in the Hebrew, the Septuagint word is homoousia, which has the idea of the very essence of God. So he'll be satisfied with the very essence of God when he awakes. And again, the idea behind awakeness is the resurrection. In other words, when David, who had been in, if you will, soul sleep in Sheol, wherever he was, and this psalm doesn't tell us where he was, but wherever he was, whenever he wakes up, he will see and behold God, and he will be satisfied with what he sees, because he sees a God of righteousness. He will be satisfied with what he sees because he sees God in his very form for who he is, the essence of God. And so because of the fact that it uses that word, the likeness, I think he talks about him actually seeing the Lord Jesus Christ at this time. All right. So what is this passage? How likely is this passage talking to us about the resurrection? And this is on your questions on your sheet if you want to take a little notes, and if you're not, you don't have to. Okay? Well, I think it talks about the resurrection because clearly it's referring to something in the afterlife. In other words, David's ultimate vindication, David's ultimate justification for who he is and what he was, comes not in this life, but in the next life, in the afterlife, if you will. And in order to transform between this life to the afterlife, there has to be something in between, which we call the resurrection. Furthermore, and in verse 15, he uses the term, when I awake. And the Hebrew word here is the idea of abruptly waking up from sleep. And with the idea of this abruptness, it's like being startled. So again, that word sort of implies kind of like the idea of what we think about the resurrection. You know, something dead all of a sudden now awake. Imagine if you were dead for a long time and all of a sudden awake, it would be a startling experience. And so because of that, it does have the idea of a resurrection contained in that word awakening. Okay? Furthermore, if you look at that word awakening in other texts, and I'll just give you these if you want to look at these later, 2 Kings 4:31, Job 14:12, and then we're going to talk about these in 6 months from now or whenever I do this again, Isaiah 26:19, Daniel 12:2, I'll talk about awakening, and all those are clearly in the context of either a resurrection or a reanimation. So because of that, I think it's pretty clear that David's talking about the resurrection and that we can use this psalm to understand things about the resurrection. So based upon that, and question number 3 in your handout, what are the main teaching points to be gleaned from this text? I think the main teaching point was not so much that the resurrection will occur or what would be resurrection, but what is the result of resurrection? And there are two things here. Number one, beholding God's face. And the idea there, I think, is more fellowship. And number two, being satisfied with God's likeness. And God's likeness here would be being satisfied with seeing the Lord Jesus Christ, because that's in reference to the Messiah. So I think what this is teaching about the resurrection is not so much the process or the method or the timing, but rather what the resurrection is towards. And it's towards full fellowship with God and being satisfied with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So given upon that, let me go through my questions. So what is the nature of the resurrection? Well, it doesn't specifically state what the resurrected being is like. All we know that it's David, and that David has some memory of things gone by. Because don't forget, the only way David would be vindicated for what went by in his previous life was to have memory of what went on in that life. Otherwise, the vindication would be an empty one. So his vindication occurs at his resurrection, and now he's able to commune with God, to behold his face and to be satisfied with his form. But exactly what kind of state David's in and what the nature of the resurrection is, the text is completely silent about that. But why is resurrection important to David? I think it should be pretty obvious. David's demanding justice. He's saying, you know, I want a just cause, Lord. He's pleading for vindication of his own righteousness. Now, you know, you have to understand that David was not perfectly righteous, as you all well know. But what he's asking is that he's put his faith and trust in God, and to the best that of his ability, combined with how the Lord has empowered him, he has lived a righteous and holy life, and he's been a man that sought after God's own heart. So because of that, he's demanding justification or vindication, and he's vindicated at his resurrection. So that's why it's so important to him. When will this occur? Doesn't say. Move on. Who's going to be resurrected? David. That's who this psalm's written by, and that's who he's talking about. But I think by application, we could say this is similar to all who suffer persecution at the hands of the wicked. And if you look around here nowadays and say, where is justice, O God? The justice comes at the resurrection. Okay? And then finally, this does not limit the resurrection. Finally, does it say how the resurrection occurs? Not exactly. Although in that word awake, it has the idea of something being startled to an awake state. All right. Still got time. Psalm 49. Now, last time when I preached on Sunday morning in August, I also used Psalm 49 to talk about riches and the folly of trusting in riches. And I did that quite by accident, not knowing that this would also be a text I would cover today. But that doesn't mean I can't do something I did before. But at this particular juncture, we're going to look at it in greater detail about how it talks about the resurrection. Our key verse is in verse 15, so you can look at that, which says, God will redeem my soul from the power of grave, and he shall receive me. Selah. Okay? So, since most of you were here back in August, I'm not going to spend as much time going through the context, and plus, I'm running out of time. So let me go on to this rather quickly. As you recall, this is a riddle that the author puts out. And this is not from David, but rather it's a psalm of the sons of Korah. And Korah was one of the harpists that worked at David's musical court. So from one of the musicians, here comes a psalm. And basically, there's a riddle. And he has this riddle as to all people, high, low, all inhabits the earth, low, high, rich, poor. And by solving this riddle, you'll have the idea of some wisdom and some understanding as this dark saying, as the Hebrew word says, is revealed to your heart. So here's the riddle in verses 5 and 6. Why should I fear the days of adversity and when the iniquity of my foes surround me? And even those who trust in their wealth and have abundance of riches and boast in riches. In other words, it's very similar to what we talked about in Psalm 17 and what we're going to talk about in Psalm 73 in a few seconds. In other words, David looks around and says, not David, this is the sons of Korah, sorry. They're basically saying, gee, you know, all these rich people are seeming like they're doing okay, and I'm suffering, and I'm working for the Lord, and I'm working really hard, and they're doing okay. What's the deal here? You know, there just doesn't seem to be any justice. So he answers the riddle. Verses 7 through 9 say money can't buy everything. Verses 10 says death comes upon all men, and they leave their money to others. Again, we've seen that concept before. In verses 10b through 13, it says money only gives false assurance because, you know, after you're dead, you don't have anything, and you might call your lands after your names. You might name buildings after yourself. You might have a wing in a hospital named after you. I don't, by the way. It doesn't matter. You're going to die, and you're going to be stuck in the grave, and you're going to die like a beast, okay? So, having concluded that trusting in riches and temporal things is pure folly, he then goes on to verse 15 to talk about our study verse for today. And our study verse for today goes like this. God will redeem my soul from the power of Sheol. Let me back up a little bit. I want to look a little bit at verse 14 because it sort of says what happens to the wicked. In verse 14, what happens to the wicked is that I've got two different versions in front of me, so I'm flipping back and forth, so I'm losing my track. Okay, it says in verse 14, they are laid in like sheep in the grave. And the idea behind that being laid in the grave is that the wicked people are appointed, and that's the better translation, appointed at some point to go to the grave, and that word Sheol. And then once they're in the grave, it says death will feed on them. And the concept is like a sheep eating on a pasture. You know how they just slowly just graze in the grass? You know? That's the word picture of what happens when they go on to death. It just slowly Sheol is feeding on them, consuming them, destroying them as they're done Sheol. I don't understand completely the concept, but that's the sort of the mental picture that the Hebrew words are trying to give us today. Furthermore, notice as it says in verse 14b, it says the upright, referring to himself, shall have dominion over them in the morning. And I'd like to stop right there. So what David's looking at is as the Sheol is slowly eating and feeding away at the wicked dead, in the meantime, the upright have dominion or rule over them, and this will occur in the morning. And does that mean like the next day? Well, it means that the concept of morning again, the idea of resurrection life. It could also be the fact that, as it says in Romans 13, the night is far spent, the day is at hand. And all these concepts seem to tie together. Again, with the idea that at the resurrection, that he will have dominion, that the upright will have dominion over them. And I don't know exactly what that means, what that dominion means, but it certainly means that there's going to be some sort of rule over those that go to the grave that are not the upright. Their beauty, referring to the wicked, will be consumed, and the grave will be their dwelling, but God will redeem David's soul. And the idea behind redeeming is that he will actually rescue or deliver or ransom his soul from the grasp of the grave. And the word pictures I want you to get here in the Hebrew is the fact that it pictures the grave here as kind of like a claws of a bird holding very tightly onto something, and literally that God is ripping the claws open and taking out the upright ones. Okay? So the concept here that David is bringing to us, according to the Hebrew words that he's using, is that with the resurrection, is that God is not merely just transferring somebody from the power of Sheol, but he's literally opening up the grasp of Sheol upon David, tearing open the claws that are around him and pulling him out from Sheol. And so that's the concept that David has here. So our interpretation, based upon the way that David uses his words here, is that although death is the end of all mankind and death comes upon all men, for the wicked, death is similar to the beast. It occurs at a point in time. They're placed in Sheol, okay? And as in Sheol, they will be consumed. And in Sheol, the upright will rule over them. But ultimately, that's not the end of the upright. Rather, the upright will be redeemed by God, received by God, and after the resurrection will have dominion over the wicked. So how likely is that this text teaches about resurrection? Well, I think it discusses the subject in somewhat of an oblique manner, because it doesn't really say resurrection itself, but because it says something will happen in the morning and has the idea of something happening after death, at least touches on the concepts of the afterlife. And so I think in some sense it at least deals with the resurrection. Furthermore, since verse 14 clearly talks about the dead, the wicked one giving up their possessions and dying and having the grave consume them, and it's clearly referring to issues of death and life and afterlife. So I think in a somewhat oblique form it's talking about the resurrection. So does it say exactly what is the nature of the resurrection? Well, it's not specifically stated. Quite interesting to note that the psalmist does not say that his body and flesh would be redeemed from the grave, but merely that his soul would. Notice again, as it says in verse 15, it says, God will redeem my soul from the power of Sheol, and he will receive me. And somewhat conspicuously absent here is the fact that of the body and what actually happens with the resurrection body at this particular junction. And I'll leave that as an open-ended question, because the psalm doesn't specifically say anything about that. So why is the resurrection important to the author? Again, it's the idea of vindication. You see, it began with a riddle. Why are the wicked prospering? Why do the rich people seem to be so confident? Why do the rich people walk around like, you know, this is all, you know, they name homes after themselves, cities after themselves. They think they're living eternally. Shoot, what's all this about? And he goes, well, finally, they're going to die like beasts, but I'm going to be resurrected. And my resurrection will ultimately end up in dominion. So again, another key concept of the resurrection here is the fact that resurrection is not merely to life, not merely to fellowship, but it's also to rule or dominion. Okay? So when will this resurrection occur? It occurs in the morning. Does that mean that it occurs like at 12 a.m. as opposed to 6 p.m.? Or no, the concept here is that it occurs at something, a new day that follows a night. And I'm spiritualizing the concepts of night and day here, because it's not referring to a specific time of day. It's referring to the concept of the difference between night being in Sheol and day, the resurrection that occurs after being in Sheol. Who exactly is to be resurrected? In this psalm, the primary reference is to the author, who will have been personally redeemed and received. However, clearly, this, although this is talking about the author, this psalm says, as the beginning, "Hear this, all peoples, give ear, all inhabitants of the earth, low, rich, high, poor together." The riddle is propounded to everybody. So clearly, this, the answer to this riddle is not because the author is being resurrected. The answer to the riddle is that all the upright are going to be resurrected, and all the upright will be vindicated at resurrection, and that all the upright will have dominion subsequent to the resurrection. So the key concept there is not just that the author is going to be risen or raised, but that all that are upright will also, and all will see their vindication. And how does this resurrection occur? Doesn't say. Okay? There's nothing in this text that, and just like every text we looked at so far, there's nothing in this text that specifically states how the resurrection is to occur. Although, again, I do want to emphasize the fact that the only thing that seems to be on the psalmist's mind at this point is resurrection is the rescuing of his soul from Sheol, and not necessarily his physical corpse from the grave. All right. It is already close to about an hour that I've been doing this, and I've got another psalm to go through, and we'll save that for the next time I do this. So next time when we talk about this, we'll go through Psalm 73. There's also passages in Isaiah, Daniel, and a few other ones that we'll look at. So for right now, let's close in prayer and let's spend some time in fellowship.